Let us turn now to the Word of God and to the Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And a very distressing passage in Old Testament history that commences at verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old, and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for all this their trespass. And he sent prophets to them, to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our previous study of the reign of Joash, we noted that he commenced very favorably, and having been brought to the throne, albeit at a very young age, had at once designs and desires to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and particularly to prosper and advance the cause of the temple and temple worship, which had fallen into disuse in the days of Athaliah's wicked reign, and had also been plundered and in many respects vandalized and damaged. And so Joash, we saw, was keen that this should be put right, and was indeed aware that monies ought to have been available for that purpose. And yet, having given those instructions and expressed those wishes, as we saw in 2 Kings 12, verse 4, we found that little, if any, progress had been made up to the 23rd year of his reign. And so he had advanced in years now from the tender age of 7, when he acceded, to the age now of 30. But these things were not set right. And we observed that various abuses of this system had been committed, and that of the priests instructed to levy this tax of the people, there were those who, it seemed, had pocketed the money themselves or had dispersed it to various of their friends and acquaintance, ostensibly for the work of the temple, which had, however, never been done. And thus Joash determined that enough was enough, and that these abuses should not be allowed to continue. And he appointed that instead a chest should be made and should be set in the temple courts themselves, in order to be funded and sponsored by those who came into the temple itself. And we note that this change was a source of much joy amongst the people. In 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 10, and we might inquire as to why they should have had this response to this arrangement for collecting money in the temple courts. Well, this is because it seems to have superseded this poll tax, or this flat levy that was being charged previously upon the people, making use of an old Levitical law, which some might almost say was being rather twisted to the end, to that particular end, and that rather than this, it was now going to be a free will offering on the part of those who came into the temple, as Joash had originally desired, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord. And we observe that this very system of collecting monies for the temple of God was continued even into the New Testament, and we recall that episode when the disciples witnessed different individuals putting various amounts into the treasury, and were told how one poor widow woman had given far more than the ostentatious Pharisees in their giving, because she had given much more relative to her actual financial status than had they, and there was a much greater willingness and there was a much more sacrificial attitude in this woman than in those Pharisees. And thus we connected the Old Testament episode to the doctrines in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which make this exact point, that it is good that we should will and desire to serve the Lord in whatever way it might be, whether practically or financially, but that having had the will and the desire, that we should follow through and perform those things as the scriptures exhort us, better not to vow than to vow and not to pay, as Ecclesiastes adds, and that also that which is given is reckoned not according to what a man hath not, but rather to what he hath, of which the widow of that Matthew's Gospel account is such a prime example. And so we find, even in this early Old Testament account, the New Testament doctrines illustrated and foreshadowed, which the Lord Jesus Christ, by his own ministry in the Gospels, confirms, and which continues to be of great relevance to us in this present day and age, since the service of God and his church upon earth will always require of ourselves for its continuance and for its sustenance, at least at a practical level. Well, sufficient by way of recap of last week's material, because this morning we come to another stage in the life of Joash, one which has been faithfully and honestly reported by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but which is of no credit or honor whatsoever to Joash, rather to his condemnation, but kept here in the Scriptures that it might serve as a salutary warning to ourselves. But before we come to the negative examples and cautionary lessons of Joash, there is something to be said first about his adoptive father, Jehoiada the priest, who you remember had been so instrumental in saving his life in the first place. And there in verse 15, we are told, Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. Now, this godly man, Jehoiada, had had a profound influence, we observe, not only on the life of Joash, but by extension upon the whole nation. Because this Jehoiada the priest had continued to function as a priest even during the days of Athaliah, when to do so might have jeopardized his liberty or even his own life. And despite her abuses of the temple and seeking to plunder it, he caused that its worship should still be maintained in spite of all the opposition and in spite of all the popular feeling against the worship of God in the temple. And then, of course, when Jehoiada's wife, who was an aunt of Joash, discovered the slaughter, you remember, perpetrated by Athaliah, and yet found the babe Joash still living in that scene of carnage, and plucked him from it and brought him into her house, well, Jehoiada could quite easily have reacted against it, could have said it was too much of a risk, could have said that here was a grandson of Athaliah that did not deserve to live, might have taken all sorts of reactions and attitudes to this extraordinary set of circumstances, having, as we note, children of their own, but nevertheless preserved Joash alive in order that the promises of God might have their fulfillment, in order that the dynasty of David might continue, and was instrumental in the hand of God for preserving that line and for the outworking of that practical and earthly Davidic covenant. And this Jehoiada did, and this he continued to do for a further 7 years, and continued to maintain the secrecy that was needed, and continued to live under the constant shadow of peril and danger and hazard to himself for that 7 year period of time. And then, of course, we considered the ways in which he effected that complete reversal when all things seemed stacked against him, when the odds seemed so much against the cause of God and of truth, how Jehoiada conducted himself and behaved himself to cause that dramatic turnaround that was seen, and to have the king's son installed again upon the throne with all the spiritual lessons that that conveys. But this, we find, was not the end of his work, but rather that it continued as long as he was old, as long as he was alive. Because twice already in 2 Chronicles, you'll notice this form of words has been used back in verse 2, and Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And again, here in verse 14, we read that they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. And so we see that this man was never prepared to say that he had done his piece, that he had played his part, that he had rendered such service as he was going to give, and could now take it easy and could now leave it to others. But rather, he continued to labor for the Lord. He continued to exert a godly influence all the days of his life. And perhaps, well, we think that was very noble of him to do. As he advanced in years, we might say that perhaps having reached the age of 70 or 80 years, that was highly commendable that he should continue in the service of the Lord. But wait a moment. Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, 130 years old was he when he died. 130 years old. Now, of course, if we have come through the history of the Old Testament, we are not unfamiliar with great longevity granted to men and women at various times in history. But we need to register that Jehoiada's age here was most extraordinary, and that to have lived to 130 years of age at this period of time and at this point in history was most remarkable. So, for example, if we contrast Jehoiada's age with that of the four most recent kings of Judah, and admittedly other circumstances were at play in the lives of the kings, but nevertheless, Jehoshaphat lived to the age of 60 years, and Jehoram to 40 years, Ahaziah to the age of 23, and Joash to the age of 47. Now, David, you recall, the first of this line, lived to the age of 70 years. But here is Jehoiada, spared to be 130 years old. Now, exactly what point in Joash's reign this is, we cannot tell exactly. We know up to the 23rd year of Joash's reign, things went favorably, and Jehoiada was involved in the setting up of this new system in the temple at about that time. So, presuming that this favorable set of circumstances went on until the 25th or even the 30th year of Joash's reign, that means that Jehoiada was 100 years old already when these circumstances began to develop. 100 years old at the time of Athaliah's wicked reign and the measures that he took to bring Joash back to the throne. He had not laid down, as it were, the weapons of his spiritual warfare. He had not sought retirement. He had not retired from the field, even at the age of 100 years old, in days when the life expectancy was perhaps half that. Here is a measure of Jehoiada's character and of his determination in these matters. Now, this is not to say that he was entirely without fault, because as we have noted previously, though Joash had this desire to prosper the temple and to raise funds for its repair early on in his reign, Jehoiada, like the king, had not exactly promoted that cause and had not exerted himself to ensure its timely completion. So he was perhaps remiss in that. And likewise also we note how he acted in such a way which tended to the polygamy of the king in finding him not one but two wives. And this likewise was remiss of him. And yet, even with these deficiencies noted, the conclusion of inspired scripture concerning him is this: he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. You see, some might say, well, was Jehoiada self-serving in these things? Did he hope to advantage himself by it? Was his primary concern his own status and his family's status in the land? Well, no. Here we have the order of priority in which Jehoiada worked. He did good in Israel, first, you note, towards God, and secondarily towards his house. And in seeking to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, in seeking to honour God principally, we see how these other things were advantaged in their turn, and how his family also was advantaged, and the members of his household were advantaged. Principal amongst them, of course, Joash in his childhood years. This was the effect and influence which Jehoiada exerted even to the age of 130 years. And let us remember, my friends, that what Jehoiada exemplifies here is a principle throughout the Holy Scriptures. And you note how we read to begin with from Paul's letter to Titus, and there in the second chapter, every type and condition of person within the household of faith is spoken to. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, says Paul to Titus, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And it is possible that Titus would have been reckoned amongst the more mature men of his generation. That being so, verse 7 also applies, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. Here are some of the principles, here are some of the virtues to which those who are of maturer years, both spiritually and also physically, should aspire, and which they ought to display and to demonstrate, because these things are honouring to God and beneficial to one's household, whether we are talking of the household of faith or of natural and practical households. You remember how likewise John in his first epistle addresses these various stages and conditions of the Christian life. When he says, I write unto you, children, because your sins are forgiven. This is chapter 2 and verse 12 of his first epistle. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. You see, these fathers in the church, these men of older and more mature years, are specifically exhorted to behave in such a way and to ensure that their longevity and their experience is turned to the advantage of all. And here is a remarkable thing, because according to exactly how we do the arithmetic with the numbers given us in the scriptures, Jehoiada, being 130 years old, very likely remembered the reign of Solomon and would perhaps have been some 10 years of age when Rehoboam came to the throne. And this being so, you see, Jehoiada had that wealth of experience. And again, depending exactly when Solomon's downturn occurred, Jehoiada remembered the best of times and the noblest of times in the Judean monarchy, and could have these things still in remembrance as he gave advice and counsel and influence here over a century later. This was how Jehoiada conducted himself, and this is how Scripture remembers him. He had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. And so much was that spiritual counsel and that stand of Jehoiada's respected amongst the people that we are told, verse 16, they buried him in the city of David among the kings. They buried him in the city of David among the kings. They actually arranged that Jehoiada should be buried in that particular area where the kings were buried, at least those kings that had likewise died in honor and not in some far-flung battlefield. And so Jehoiada, though not belonging to the tribe of Judah, though not being a king himself, though not being in the royal dynasty of a biological sense, Jehoiada is laid here amongst the kings of Judah. This is his legacy. This is how he is remembered by the God-inspired word of Holy Scripture and in the sight of the Lord. This is a positive example to us all, and one to which we should all aspire, particularly as the years begin to mount up. Verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. Then the king hearkened unto them. Now, we might perhaps have hoped that there was no harm here. Here are other nobles out of the land of Judah. Here are other individuals of status in the land. They are coming to speak with Joash, and perhaps it was only to be expected that they would, because remember, Jehoiada had effectively been a father unto him. He had lost his own father in the dreadful events which overtook the land. Amaziah, of course, being slain by the actions of Jehu, is part of God's pronounced judgment upon the descendants of Ahab. And thus, Joash had been brought up by Jehoiada and his wife, Joash's aunt, Jehoshabeath, throughout his early life. And now, with that father figure, Jehoiada, deceased, here come other nobles of the land, perhaps initially to offer their condolences and to give words of sympathy in these sad circumstances. However, what we learn concerning them is that their influence was not beneficial, but rather malign. Indeed, we might inquire as to who these princes were, or what their line of descent might have been, because you recall how there had been so many attempts to exterminate the line of David, both from within and without the kingdom of Judah, that hardly any were left alive. And so these, whoever they might have been, were likely very distant relatives at best, only distantly connected to the royal family, or at worst, might have had more kinship with the royal family of Israel, the house of Omri and Ahab and Athaliah, than perhaps ever they did with the line of David, which had been so reduced and very nearly exterminated. Indeed, this appears likely when we find that in direct consequence of these representations, Joash, and indeed the people of the land, left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. We might have thought that after all he had experienced and all he had lived through and all he had seen and the extent to which it impinged upon his own family and his own life, Joash would have avoided idolatry like the plague. But how people can change, and how time alters perspectives, and alas, very often for the worst. And that which in his younger years he would have eschewed and denounced and fled from suddenly now seems palatable, seems attractive, seems somehow justifiable to Joash. If only, we might say, the younger Joash could have spoken to the older Joash. If only that Joash, who had come to the throne after his 7 years being brought up in the temple, if only that Joash, who had remembered all the wickedness of Athaliah and her supporters, if only that Joash, who had that early zeal for the temple of God, could have spoken to this older Joash now who was waning spiritually and morally, who was compromising, who was declining. And my friends, let us not hesitate to ask ourselves the same question. We who have been in the way any length of time, we who have been Christians for any proportion of our natural lives, let us reflect upon the joy of our first espousals. Let us reflect, as the Lord exhorted the Ephesian church to do in his letter to them, to remember their first love. And let us ask where we stand now spiritually. Now, my friends, if in the goodness of God we have maintained a stand through that period of time, then God be thanked for that. If in the purposes and in the grace of God we have made spiritual progress, and if we have known the sanctifying influence of the water of the Word and of the Holy Spirit, if there has been a growth in grace and in knowledge of the truth, then thanks be to God for that. But, my friends, if there has been a decline, if there has been a deterioration, if there is at a later stage in our Christian lives a greater readiness to connive with wickedness, to excuse evil, to indulge falsehood, why then we ought to serve as a warning to ourselves. How would the Christians we were in the hour that we first believed, how would the sort of Christians that you and I were in the day that we put on Christ by an outward testimony in believer's baptism, how would the Christian that you and I were then reflect upon the Christian that you and I are now? In Joash's case, if he had made this comparison, if he had drawn this contrast, well, it might have served as a timely warning and a reminder to him. But alas, he did not. It seems he decided to silence the voice of conscience, to silence the voice of memory, to silence the voice of painful recollection, to silence the voice of comparison or of contrast, which ought to have been sounding and resounding in his ears. And instead he did only these who came and did obeisance to him. You see how that flattery played its part, and how his own ego came into it. Here were individuals who fawned upon him and who flattered him and who did exactly as he wanted. And perhaps Jehoiada, for example, had never been in that cast or mold. Of course not. But Joash enjoyed this attention and hearkened to them in these matters and in the practice of idolatry. But we notice the graciousness of God and the mercy of God in this, that in verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. You see, Joash was not left entirely alone after the death of Jehoiada. It was not as though every good and godly influence was suddenly removed. It was not as though there was now some spiritual and moral wilderness in which Joash was trying unsuccessfully to chart his own way. We are told that the Lord sent prophets in the plural to the people to bring them again to the Lord. They testified against them on a number of occasions. It's the implication of this verse. But their ears were stopped, and they did not heed. They did not hearken, but continued in this way of idolatry and of godlessness. Now, my friends, against this, we ought to keep in mind that Joash is recorded as doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And as we have noted before, this is generally an evidence not simply of moral uprightness or of just dealings in practical matters, but is generally to be understood as a mark of grace. Because, of course, all flesh is sinful in the sight of the Lord, and all men are evil in the sight of the Lord, and there is none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. And so if the Holy Spirit can record of an individual that they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, there is a strong implication from those words that here is an individual who is an object of grace and of salvation, and who, by virtue of that justification of faith, was rendered right in the sight of the Lord. I would like on that basis, at least for Joash, to still hope the best for him, and to trust that the early part of his life is the true measure of him, rather than this latter deterioration. For alas, we have seen how that Solomon particularly, and to some extent David also, erred in this particular, that they started well but ended badly. And yet, in Joash's decline, let us also take a further lesson to ourselves, a further warning, a further caution. Because, you see, Joash's practice of godliness, his conduct as one of the Lord's people, seems to have been so largely influenced by Jehoiada. And when that influence was removed, Joash's behavior changed. And whatever it was that he truly believed, or whatever he was truly by grace, his behavior took this sharp downturn in the absence of Jehoiada. And this also ought to give us pause for thought, and this also should prompt questions in our mind. Why do we do as we do? Why do we act as we act? Particularly in spiritual matters, particularly in our religious and in our Christian conduct. You see, we would like to convince ourselves, we would like it to be the case, that it is out of the overflow of our hearts that our mouths speak and that our bodies act in the way that we do. And that our conduct is, as Christians, the standards that we seek to maintain, the lives that we live, the way that we behave ourselves, is genuinely the product of our Christian faith and is the outworking of that which we inwardly believe. But you know, my friends, so often this is not truly the case. And that rather than being motivated by these things, as it ought to be, our conduct is perhaps as it is because of a sense of duty, because of a sense of the expectation of others, because of a desire to keep other individuals happy, particularly perhaps an older generation in our own families. Perhaps because we think it is necessary to conform to a particular standard of behavior for an easier life. And we might wonder to what extent this was actually directing and motivating Joash up to this point in his life, and to what extent the way in which he conducted himself was because he felt simply that it was his duty to do so. Because he knew what Jehoiada's expectations were. And because since Jehoiada and Jehoshabeath and members of that family were so close to him and he so close to them, that if he had conducted himself differently, if he had conducted himself otherwise, why then they would have been disappointed. And there would have been family conflict and there would have been distress caused to others. And since Joash did not want to be the center of that, well, he kept up this particular line of performance, this line of behavior, all the while Jehoiada was alive. Perhaps it was simply this sense of tradition, that this is the way things had been done in Jehoiada's household. This is the way, Jehoiada said, the godly kings used to conduct themselves, and Joash thought, well, in honor of that tradition, he would keep it up. But you see, my friends, if the practical aspects of our Christian faith are founded upon these foundations of sand, if our conduct and behavior is governed and driven by these lesser motivations, by these subordinate causes, well then, my friends, what danger there is that when circumstances change, our behavior will also change. When people are removed, our behavior will change. When eras seem to end and new ages dawn, why then our behavior is at once endangered. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that the true measure of ourselves as Christians is how we would continue to behave in a state of complete isolation. How would it be if any one of us was cast up upon a desert island? How would it be if any one of us was the last Christian left alive in the United Kingdom? How would it be if you were the last person left of this church membership here? Would you keep it up then? With nobody else to watch, with nobody else's expectations, with nobody else to please, with nobody else, humanly speaking, to keep happy and to conform to? Because if so, my friends, then perhaps our Christian profession is to be doubted. Perhaps there is a question mark above the genuineness of it. You see, my friends, the way in which we act and behave needs to be driven, needs to be motivated, needs to be inspired inwardly by what we believe, by that faith which is in us. If it is instead the product of these other things, why then what danger it is in, and how quickly and how rapidly it may be lost, as seems so sadly to have been the case with Joash here. The way he had behaved and conducted himself was predicated upon a false basis. And so soon as Jehoiada was dead and his influence removed, and any sense of responsibility or duty or honour to Jehoiada was gone, why then Joash seems to have left off the proper conduct of himself and this proper and God-honouring behaviour. And so successive prophets are sent to the land, are sent to Joash to testify against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. The other prophets and messengers of God that were sent are not named, but this last individual is. He is named, and he is described, and that for very good reason. Because this Zechariah is the son of Jehoiada the priest. He is the son of Jehoiada. That is to say, this man, whatever else he might have been, must have been like a brother to Joash. They had effectively belonged to the same family. They had effectively recognized the same man as father. And now Zechariah is sent to Joash, because surely, if he is not going to hear anyone else, he will listen to Zechariah. Verse 21. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. What a tragedy. What a tragedy is here. And yet, my friends, a tragedy which, let me suggest to you, has far greater significance, has far greater spiritual resonance. Let me remind you of the language of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel. And here, in words, and again, I had not designed for this to happen, but words which will come before us this evening and next week, we have this in Luke 11, verse 47. Woe unto you, says the Lord Jesus to the lawyers, to the scribes and the Pharisees, in Luke 11, verse 47. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Striking words indeed, my friends. Striking words indeed. As the Lord Jesus references those martyrs, those whose blood was shed on account of their righteousness, from Abel, he says, unto Zacharias. Now there is some debate about the identity of whichever Zacharias is here mentioned. And it is unfortunate that in Matthew's Gospel he is described as Zacharias, son of Barachias, which there is reason to believe may not be an accurate inclusion there in Matthew's Gospel, but rather a confusion with Zechariah the prophet, concerning whom no martyrdom is recorded, and who lived at a time, of course, before the temple of Ezra Nehemiah's day was entirely completed. And so there seems to be very good grounds to believe that the Zacharias intended by the Lord Jesus as he spoke was none other than this Zacharias of the time of Joash, whose death was especially outrageous, and the nature and timing of his summary execution was all the more outrageous because it occurred in the court of the house of the Lord, which you will notice is the language of verse 21 of our chapter. It occurred, as we are told here, between the temple and the altar. And so this detail in particular resonates and suggests that it is this Zacharias of 2 Chronicles which is in view. Another striking connection between the passage which is here before us is the language that the Lord Jesus uses. Now, notice that the dying words of Zacharias are recorded. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, and I believe we should understand these to be Zacharias' words and not those of Joash, the Lord look upon it and require it. The Lord look upon it and require it. And so here the Lord Jesus says, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. But of course, my friends, there is still another striking connection to be drawn between Zacharias here in 2 Chronicles 24 and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things which he suffered. And it is this very thing which we have mentioned. It is this relationship which is expressed here concerning Zacharias and Jehoiada and Joash. Zacharias was the son. Zacharias was the son of Jehoiada. And for this reason, it might have been expected that he would be heard, that he would be listened to, that though the people, that though Joash had managed to stop their ears and to silence their consciences in respect of all these other prophets that had been sent, then surely they would hearken to Zacharias, who was none other than the son of Jehoiada. In Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaks by a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Oh, my friends, it seems that Zechariah had no friends on that dreadful day in Jerusalem. It seems that there were none that would take his part and call a halt to that dreadful lynching which was there performed. And even Joash the king, who knew exactly who Zacharias was and his line of descent and his father, whom they shared in common, did not cause it to cease, but rather gave commandment that it should be so. But though Zacharias had not a friendly face in all that hostile crowd, there was one who looked upon it, and that was the Lord, concerning whom Zechariah says with his dying breath, the Lord look upon it and require it. And the Lord did look upon it, for the Lord had overruled in all these things, and the Lord was still in sovereign control even in the midst of this tragedy. And the Lord, who looked upon it and who saw it, would indeed require it, would indeed cause that none of these events passed without notes, passed without consequence. Great indeed would be the consequences of them, consequences which Zacharias himself could never have begun to imagine. For yes, on one hand, there were repercussions for Joash. There were sad consequences for Judah, which we shall see next week, God willing. But the resonance of this event went far further than this, my friends, even unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who came very much in likeness to Zacharias, the last in a succession of prophets and messengers and words from the Lord. Ultimately, he came, the Son, and yet even against him they conspired and stoned him with stones that he died, remembering not the kindness, the goodness, the mercy of God done unto them, but slaying his son. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what befell Zacharias. He knew what had befallen all those righteous martyrs, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, he says, it shall be required of this generation. And you see, my friends, there are two ways in which God may require such events as these, ways in which he may call them to account and make a reckoning. Either it is in the judgment which falls upon those who have committed these sins and these crimes. God will indeed require it at their hand, even though they may escape from it, escape from justice, as it may be said, all their natural lives. Yet still in the ultimate, God will require it in the judgment at last, and will require it to be paid for in eternity. Or alternatively, God will require that these things be addressed, that these sins be redressed, that these matters be settled by the blood of his own Son, he who is the great fulfillment of the type of Abel, of the type of Zechariah, of that parable which he himself spoke, he who would come and be set at naught of the builders, and yet thus dying and thus suffering, would shed his blood as a ransom for many, would shed his blood for the remission of sins, and would, on account of that work, ultimately be made the headstone of the corner. Oh, my friends, our sins will be dealt with in one of two ways, in one of two places, in one of two persons. Either we shall pay for them ourselves, and that for an eternity, or else they will be paid for at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, our ransom, our Redeemer. But either way, we may be assured of this: the Lord will look upon it and will require it. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 148, which is both an expression of praise and also of prayer. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. The hymn 148. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.